Hello and welcome to day 46 of OT with DA. Welcome to YouTube. Welcome to Instagram Live. Great to see everybody signing on already. I hope you've had an awesome day. OT with DA. I'm the DA part, David Asherick, and the OT part is the Old Testament of Scripture. We are on day 46, chapter 45 of our textbook. There's our textbook right there, Patriarchs and Prophets, written by Ellen White, published in 1890. It is a 73-chapter walkthrough, I think would be a great way to say it, a sort of very pastoral, narrative-based walkthrough of a large portion of the Old Testament, from Genesis all the way through to the death of the second king of Israel, David. And we are on day 46 of a 75-day challenge. Welcome to everybody that's tuning in. I really like it. I have to say, when I see people signing in here and they're saying, welcome OT family or welcome OT with DA family, I really like that. Like, for example, Victor just says, good evening, my peoples. I like that. I love the fact that there is a community developing and that community is developing around Scripture. That's awesome. Like, we are all having... we're not all in the same place, but we're all having not the same experience, but similar experiences. We're reading through the same book. We're reading through the passages in Scripture. We're connecting with one another through the YouTube comments, through the online comments, through Facebook. It's great. Through the OT with DA hashtag, bam. So it's awesome. By the way, another way that we're connecting with one another is where some of us are going to be wearing the same wardrobe. And this is a good time to remind you that the OT with DA shirts are available at typesandsymbols.com. They're only going to be available through March 14. And you can go there to typesandsymbols.com, have a look around. There are several different colors and styles and sizes and all of that. And even hoodies, which, by the way, I asked Mark today. I said, hey, Mark, are people ordering the shirts and the hoodies? And he said, yeah, tons of them. And what's really cool is... it looks like we were worried about the hoodies price, honestly, $55. I mean, that's not unreasonable. Again, our price on those is like $53. So it's right over to you. But we were like, oh, maybe that'll be too expensive. But as many people, almost, not quite as many, but I think half as many people as are ordering the t-shirts are ordering the hoodies. So that's awesome. I actually think the hoodies look really, really good. My son today, my oldest son, texted me, said, Dad, I want two OT with DA shirts in these two colors, and my girlfriend wants two in these two colors. So you know that's got to make you feel pretty good as a pastor, as a minister, when you're doing a project and you're really passionate about it and you're pouring your life and energy into it. And then your oldest son's like, Dad, I got to have the shirt. Give me two. Get two for my girlfriend. The design is great. Bam. So anyway, get the shirts. Get the shirts. Somebody says, I ordered my shirt yesterday. That's Deb Snyder. Well, I'm glad you did. A couple quick things. First of all, I hope you had an awesome day. I had an amazing day. And you will notice, if you're paying attention, and maybe you weren't, hopefully you weren't, I was a minute late. And the reason that I was a minute late is that I've eaten very little today. I had breakfast, and that's basically it. And I came into the home here, Larry and Cheryl's home, and I smelled this amazing smell. And it was like broccoli vegetable soup. And they were putting like a little sour cream in it and eating it with toasted bread. And I was in a huge hurry. I mean, I was running in here. I had 20 minutes to get everything ready. And I smelled that smell. And Cheryl was like, do you want some soup? And I was like, yes. So I quickly, you know, scarfed down a bowl of soup and two pieces of bread and ran up here and still was only a minute late. So I got to say, I'm pretty pleased with myself. So that's announcement number one. Announcement number two... Elise Harbolt, one of my very favorite human beings in the world, great mind, great brain-mouth connection. She's amazing. She's a longtime friend. She is in town. She has landed. Violetta just went to pick her up, but she won't be on the program tonight, obviously. She's not here. She's not here. I don't see her. But she'll be on the program tomorrow, which I think is Thursday. I honestly have no idea what day it is. Whatever day today is, she's going to be on for the next 3 or 4 days. And really excited about that. Can't wait to see what she brings. And, oh, I can't believe I haven't said this yet. We're going to do a supplemental session together. We don't have the exact timing figured out, But this is going to be so cool because, and I don't want to give away too much, but I'll simply say this. Elise is writing a book. She's already written a book, a really cool book, a health book. But now she's going to write a second book. She's actually really, we can ask her about it when she gets here. She's quite far along in it. And listen to this. This is what the book is about. The book is about the healing, the psychological, emotional, spiritual healing that comes from understanding the biblical view of theodicy, right? So that theodicy is the thing that we talked to John Peckham about, and that video has received thousands of views already. I think we're up over 4,000 views now. So theodicy, remember, is the vindication and the affirmation of the goodness of God in the face of, you know, ubiquitous evil. And Elise, who's a real student of scripture, she's pursuing right now two master's degrees. She already has a degree in nursing, and I think she might have a master's degree in nursing. So she's a very studious person. And she's writing a book on how the great biblical truth of theodicy helped her heal emotionally, spiritually, even physically. And so we're going to do a supplemental session on the healing power of theodicy. It's going to be amazing. I honestly can't wait. It's going to be one of those like we did with Jen when we did the trials or the tragedies and triumphs or the trials and triumphs of womankind. Well, I'm just kind of there listening. So, and you know, she's the primary, you know, communicator of information. Can't wait. And when Sylvia was here and she did the Exodus, a love story. I love that. I love seeing godly, powerful, intelligent, spirit-filled women and men too. But I just love seeing women come to the front and say their piece with their unique and wonderful perspective. In fact, just a little heads up, in the most recent edition, that's not the right word, the most recent season of Table Talk that we've just done, myself and Jeffrey Rosario and Ty Gibson, James Rafferty, who you may or may not know, is now working with and for 3ABN, so he's not at Light Bears anymore. We still love him very much, but he wasn't a part of this Table Talk season, and so we brought in, and we were all on the same page. We're like, we need to get a female voice in here. We have to get a female voice. And we brought in one of the coolest people. Her name is Cynthia. You're going to love that season of Table Talk. I mean, it was, her contributions were amazing. And I love, love, love the unique and wonderful perspective that, that the feminine view of the text and the feminine view of life brings, right? Like, I'm just all about that. And so can't wait to have Elise here. Super excited about it. Boom. Going to be great. So we will have a supplemental session. I think it's going to be on Sabbath. I'm not exactly sure about the time. I'll let you know. But again, it'll be live and we'll also do it because it'll be in studio. It'll be easy to do live. We didn't do John Peckham's live, but that was only because it was just, yeah, the timing, it was actually kind of tricky. So one other thing about that, this is as good a time as any to let you know that I leave for Australia in like 9 days. Okay, 9 days. And I don't know exactly how this is going to work, but I'm going to just start letting you know right now so that when it happens, you're not freaking out, okay? So you don't fall through the cracks. Okay, so Australia, as you might be aware, is a long way away from Colorado, and I'm landing there and immediately getting right into the thick of teaching hours and hours every single day of the week, right? So Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, though I think I maybe have one Friday off. I don't know, because I haven't seen the schedule, the most recent schedule. Ty's there right now. By the way, Ty's going to be here in like a week. He's going to come. He's going to be here like, I think, on 7, 8, and 9 of March. We overlap for those 3 days. And then he's just come back from Australia straight here. Then I leave to go to Australia to teach at Arise. So this is why I'm telling you all of this. I went back and forth, like, how are we going to handle this? And one idea that I had, I basically had two options. Option number one was I'll pre-record 3 or 4 sessions. They won't be live, but they'd be pre-recorded on YouTube, and that way there's no break. It just goes straight through. And I kind of bounced that idea off of a few people, including Mark from Types and Symbols. That's option one. Option two is that we just take like 3 days off. And what I mean by off is it's going to take me, you know, I'm going to lose a day when I go there, obviously, because you leave on a Tuesday, you land on a Thursday, that kind of a thing. So it's going to take me, we're going to lose that day, and then it's going to take me at least a day to get kind of adjusted and get my bearings about me, and then I've got to figure out the whole studio and everything because I've got to bring my camera. It's going to be a mission, right? When I started this, I hadn't figured this part out yet. I still don't have it totally figured out, but I think what we're going to do is we're just going to have a pause on the live, on everything. And so I don't know if that pause is going to be 2 days or 3 days or 4 days, but it'll be an opportunity to go back and refresh yourself. It'll be an opportunity to read whatever chapter we're on at that point several times. But I had several people say to me, you can't stop the lives, because if we did the thing where I pre-record, those obviously wouldn't be live. They would just like premiere on my YouTube channel. And I kind of don't want to do that. It would sort of play with my desire for consistency. And so that's what we're going to do. We're just going to press pause for, I don't know how many days it'll be. Probably not more than 4 or 5 at the absolute most, I would think. Maybe as few as 2. And you're just going to have to stay tuned to my Instagram account, Twitter account, Facebook account to know what's going on. So that's the plan. And also, can I just say that the area that I'm going to, where I used to pastor, is experiencing incredible flooding right now. Like when we were there in 2017, they had a flood in the area, the Tweed Valley. This is where I pastored. And it was what they called a once-in-a-century flood. Once in a century. That was in 2017. Now, in 2022, they're having a worse flood. So that's 2 once-in-a-century floods in 5 years. And if you're following Ty Gibson on Instagram, you've seen some of those pictures. I mean, so it's all a mess there. I mean, a giant mess. I mean, you're talking about 2-story buildings that are completely submerged. So it's going to be a little tricky. I think they're actually meeting in a member's house right now because you can't even get into the Arise classroom. So I'm going to kind of be landing in a tricky situation. And you know, that's 9 days from now or 10 days from now. So we do have a little time for the floodwaters to sort of recede. But anyway, long story short, that's the plan. The plan is not to pre-record and just have you all shift over to YouTube. We're going to press pause. I hope that's okay. So it still will be a 75-day challenge, but there'll be a 2-3-4-day pause somewhere in there. So I hope that's okay. Finally, final announcement, and this is the most important announcement that I have to make. I have been informed by Mark from Types and Symbols that there is a dear sister who has paid attention to OT with DA from the beginning and was also a DA with DA viewer, watcher, and lover of the program. I don't think I've met her. Her name is Barb. Her husband's name is Mike. So Barb and Mike, if you're watching, you guys are in my prayers, and I love you, and thank you for supporting this ministry. And now let me tell the rest of the OT with DA family what's going on. So I don't know the whole story here, but what I do know is that Barb has been diagnosed with brain cancer, a very serious brain cancer that, it's my understanding, and if I get any of this wrong, I apologize. As of right now, the doctors are saying this is a very serious brain cancer, and it's terminal. And so we are going to, first of all, I'm asking you to pray. Please be praying for Barb and her husband, Mike. Barb is the one with cancer, and we're going to pray for healing. We're going to pray for comfort. We're going to pray for a breakthrough. We're going to pray for a miracle. So please be praying for Barb. I'm asking you to please pray for Barb. I know there are many things that you can pray for, but I'm asking you to add Barb to your list. I'm adding her to my list. She's going to be on my lips, in my heart. I'm praying for Barb, and I also want to be praying for her husband, Mike, because I can't even imagine how difficult it would be to see your spouse, your beloved, going through this circumstance. And as soon as you're diagnosed with a situation like this, there are just so many layers of complexity, the medical situation and navigating with doctors and treatments. And I don't know all of that. But what I know for sure, for fact, is that they need our prayers and they're going to get our prayers. And we're going to pray again for a breakthrough, for a miracle. And short of that, if God in his providence, if God in the circumstances that are in front of Barb and Mike say, you know what, you're going to take a nap and then you're going to be resurrected and you have eternity stretching out in front of you, we don't know. And this is what we talked about in the program with John Peckham. There are just these constraining factors that we don't know all of which. So I'm not into this like we're commanding, you know, God to, no, we're saying, God, thy will be done as Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. And so we've got a great session in store. I've spent quite a little bit of time in prologue here, but we have to pray for Barb and Mike. And so please add them to your prayer list. And I'm going to pray right now. So let's pray together. Father in heaven, whoa, when we hear about circumstances like this, it just always sort of strikes us. We think, wow, there's so much pain in the world, so much sadness, so much hurt. And Father, there are far more things that we don't understand than things that we do understand, right? The scales of balance would tip very strongly, heavily in the side of things that we just don't understand or comprehend. And Father, right now, I am sure that Barb and Mike are wrestling through the what, the why, the how. Lord, I want to pray first and foremost that you would just give them a peace that passes understanding. That's the kind of peace we have to have, Lord, because there would be no sense that we could have peace in a circumstance or a situation like this. So this has to be a peace that is supernatural, an irrational, inexplainable, unexplainable peace. And Father, so we're asking for that. We're asking that you would comfort Barb and Mike in their situation, in their affliction. Father, outside of that, we want to pray and ask for a miracle. We're asking. You tell us, ask and you shall receive, seek and you shall find, knock and the door shall be open. So we're not going to play timid here. We're going to be bold. We're going to come boldly to the throne of grace, and we're going to present our petition. And our petition in the name of Jesus is that Barb would experience a miraculous healing, a transition out of whatever her current medical situation is into health. And Father, we have all heard those stories where a seemingly insurmountable or terminal cancer was spontaneously reversed. You know, spontaneous remission, as the doctors say. And so, Father, we're asking for that here. We want to be very clear on what we're asking for. We're asking for a breakthrough, for a miracle, for a healing. Lord, we're not demanding it. We're not commanding it because we don't see what you see. We don't know what you know. We don't understand what you understand. Your thoughts are far higher than our thoughts and your ways than our ways. We do know, Father, that Jesus has conquered sin and he has conquered death. And therefore, death is not something we should fear. It's a nap. It's a nap, and while I don't know Barb's age, I got the sense from my brief conversation with Mark that she's young, too young to be having brain cancer. No age is a good age to be having brain cancer. So, Father, there are years that stretch out in front of her, not just eternity, but the years of this life, and we're praying for a breakthrough. We're praying for a healing. We're praying for a miracle. And, Father, all of that is in your hands. What we know is according to your will is a peace that passes understanding. A confidence in you, a trust in you, a leaning into you. And so, Father, we are pleading, we are asking, we are praying. Father, just as Jericho, as we learn about in our chapter today, just as Jericho was supernaturally, miraculously conquered, Father, you could conquer this cancer. And you can conquer all of, everybody on the OT with DA program, we have things that we need. We need breakthroughs, we need miracles, we need circumstances. And so, Father, we're asking that the Jerichos of our life, the Jerichos of our family situation, the Jerichos of our past, the Jerichos of our present, and even of our future, Father, that the walls would come tumbling down. We're asking for that now. We're asking for understanding and insight as we look at this chapter. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Barb, Mike, you will be in our prayers, not just today and not just now, but the whole OT with DA community will be praying for you, and we're asking for a miracle. We're praying for a breakthrough. I see amens just coming up like crazy here, and all these little emoji prayer hands. Okay, as you might guess, I love this chapter. There's not really been many chapters I haven't loved, but this chapter I really liked. It's chapter 45, the fall of Jericho. Based on Joshua, basically the latter half of Joshua 5 and then all of Joshua 6 and 7. And wow, I'm super pumped about my word. And I've been having really good words lately. Like, I don't say that out of pride. I just say that I'm like, yeah, that's it. At least what God has impressed me. And today, when Violet and I were sitting there and I was getting ready, because I had an extremely productive day today. I had one of those days where, you know, I wanted to get like 7 things done and I got like 11 things done. You know, it was just amazing. God just showed up. And so my devotions, or at least the real preparation part of my devotions, were pushed to sort of the latter part of the day. And I was sitting on the couch just before Violetta brought me over here, reading again through the chapter. And I was like, I've got it. I've got my word. I got the perfect word. And she's like, oh, good. I can't wait to hear it. I don't even share my word with my wife. She didn't ask. She knew not to even ask because I wouldn't have told her. She gets to hear it when everybody else gets to hear it. So I'm really pumped about the word here. And I'll be interested to see if anybody else has the word, because to me, again, I'm not saying it's the right word. It's the right word for me. At this time, in this situation, it's the right word. All right, let's race through this. This is a familiar story. Race through is maybe the wrong word. Let's move through this. Familiar story, really several stories. So we have the fall of Jericho. That's a major story. Then we have the defeat at Ai. I guess that's how you say that, or Ai. I'm going to say Ai. So we have the fall of Jericho, the defeat at Ai, and then the sin of Achan. Really three kind of episodes in today's chapter. You could break them up a little earlier. Like you could say that there's this episode, this kind of pre-episode at the beginning where Joshua is praying, and then this this mysterious figure shows up in his prayer. In fact, let's get into this. So I'm just having a quick look here. Let's read through paragraph one because it's helpful. The Hebrews had entered Canaan, right? Now they're on the other side of the Jordan River. They've built their little monument and they've moved up to Jericho. And you might remember it was either last chapter or the chapter before. She said that in many ways, Jericho was a formidable stronghold and it was kind of the key, I think it was yesterday's chapter, kind of the key that unlocked the whole of Canaan. If Jericho could be overcome, if Jericho could be surmounted, then everything on the other side of that would be easy by comparison, right? So today's chapter is the fall of Jericho. So the Hebrews had entered Canaan, I'm reading again, but they had not subdued it. True. And to human appearance, I underlined that, to human appearance, the struggle to gain possession of the land must be long and difficult. Okay, let me just throw in here what we were just talking about with Barb and Mike. My understanding is that the cancer that Barb has is a terminal cancer. And so we could say it like this. To human appearance, it looks like there will be a long struggle, right? Or an impossible struggle to human appearance. And clearly the point that she's driving at here is that that almost doesn't matter. Because what matters is, how does it look to God's appearance? This was the mistake that the 10 spies made when they went into the Canaan land to spy out the land 40 years before. They had compared themselves to the circumstance rather than comparing the circumstance to God, right? And so she's making the point here. To human appearance, the struggle to gain possession of the land would be long and difficult. Looked like it was going to take months at least and perhaps years. It was inhabited by a powerful race who stood ready to oppose the invasion of their territory, as people do. The various tribes were bound together by the fear of a common danger. We've already talked about this again and again, how the knowledge of what Yahweh had done in and for and through Israel had already spread like wildfire, not just recently, the most recent conquests of Og and Sihon and Arod and others, but all the way back to the Red Sea. So there's this fear, there's this faint-heartedness. So she says they were all united by this fear of a common danger. Their horses and iron battle chariots, their knowledge of the country, and their training in war would give them great advantage. Well, it gave Og a great advantage, but it didn't matter in the end anyway, did it? Furthermore, the country was guarded by fortresses. Deuteronomy 9:1 says, cities great and fortified up to the heaven, only in the assurance of a strength, not their own, not their own, not their own, let me underline that, could the Israelites hope for success in the impending conflict? Okay, a couple things here. First of all, notice that the word assurance shows up. Yesterday's chapter, the word assurance was a very important word, and you might have noticed it's another very important word here today. It's not my word, but it shows up again and again. She drags that thread from the last chapter into this chapter, right? Yesterday's chapter was crossing the Jordan, and assurance and evidence. These are important words, and the word assurance comes up right here out of the gate. So then she kind of spends a little bit of time talking about Jericho, how it was a seat, she says, of idol worship. She says the vilest and most degrading in the religion of the Canaanites. She even said that the Israelites could justifiably look on the city and the activities of the city with disgust and horror. And I want to say something about that because that really jumped out at me. That's in that next paragraph there. I'll just read it. The people of Israel, in whose minds were fresh the fearful results of their sin at Beth Peor, right? Remember the Moabitish, Midianitish women that came in and led them, you know, through licentious seduction to the worship of their idols. So they're remembering that. She says they could look upon this heathen city only with disgust and horror. Well, you'd be like, whoa, we shouldn't be looking at people with disgust and horror. But I'll say this. God loves everybody equally. We've already talked about this yesterday. God loves the Canaanites and the Amorites and the Amalekites and the Egyptians and the Israelites. So while we're not looking at the people with disgust and horror, we are well within our biblical rights and frankly within common sense to look with disgust and horror on activities that are disgusting and horrible. See, one of the features of the modern situation is that we are being told increasingly and progressively, or should I say regressively, that things that are actually disgusting and horrible are not disgusting and horrible. No, no, these are fine. These are normal. These are great. In fact, these are virtuous. This should all be celebrated. It's wonderful. And no, no, we are not required intellectually or spiritually or biblically to say that everything is good. Not everything is good. There are lots of disgusting and horrible things in the world today of all different stripes and kinds. And Christian, we must allow Scripture to be the lens through which we see the world around us. Not the current circumstances or situations in the world, not what we're being told, not wherever, you know, modern morality lands. No, our lenses, the things through which we view the world around us, is not the modern take on whether or not something is virtuous or not. No, it's on what Scripture says. And we do not want to become pluralists or relativists. No, we are absolutists in the sense that we believe that God's word is true, that it is absolute, and that it reflects reality, right? God's reality, because all truth is God's truth and all beauty is God's beauty. And so I'm sure that some people might have read that and been like, whoa, disgust and horror? Yeah, yeah, disgust and horror. There were things that were taking place in Jericho. There were things that were taking place in Midian. There were things that were taking place in Canaan that were disgusting and horrible. And it's a lie to say that disgusting and horrible things are not disgusting and horrible. They are. And things like temple prostitution, for example, that would lead to what amounts to, you know, a sort of cultic sex trade, that's disgusting and horrible. Child sacrifice, disgusting and horrible. Infidelity, disgusting and horrible. God is the one who gets to decide what's disgusting and horrible. And by the way, when God says that something is disgusting and horrible, when he views not a person, but a thing that way, that's because it is so contrary to human flourishing. God is the one uniquely qualified to know what's best for human beings, since, you know, he designed human beings, he fashioned human beings, he knows what's in our best interest, and things that are harmful to human beings and to society and to families, God says, that's disgusting and horrible. That's not good. And then worse still, when disgusting and horrible things are done in the name of religion, well, that is particularly galling because now it's God that's being wrapped up in this thing that's actually disgusting and horrible. And so I just wanted to note that we don't have to think that people are disgusting and horrible because at the end of the day, there are bad people. There are people who have so identified themselves with sin that it's almost impossible to distinguish where the sin stops and the person starts, or vice versa. So that's true. That's a thing that happens. There are bad people in the world today. People that have voluntarily, incorrigibly, willingly so identified with evil that they are doing their best to eviscerate and erase the image of God that they naturally, natively possess. But every human being in their best possible state, well, every human being bears in some beautiful sense the image of God, all of us, every one of us. And what we should be seeking to do is to allow that image to shine more fully and more brightly out of us. But when we do things that are contrary to human happiness and flourishing and contrary to God's will and God's word and God's law, then this is disgusting and horrible. Okay, so she says that. So then Joshua goes to spend some time in prayer, and he sought an assurance of divine guidance. I'm in the third paragraph now. And then this mysterious armed warrior shows up, and this is described in Joshua, the latter part of Joshua chapter 5. And I'm just going to read this. Joshua chapter 5, beginning at verse 13. Now when Joshua was near Jericho, he looked up and saw a man standing in front of him with a drawn sword in his hand. Well, Joshua's a warrior. He's not worried. His swordsmanship, his hand-to-hand skills, he's going to be up to the task here. He's a man of war and a man of combat. So Joshua went up to him and asked, are you for us or for our enemies, right? He's confident. He thinks he's not worried that anybody's going to best him, right? So he just walks up to the person and says, are you for us or for our enemies? And this is great. If you're reading in the King James Version, it says no, which is like kind of a weird answer. Are you for us or for our enemies? No. The NIV is clear. Neither. Man, I like this. I don't like it. I love this. Are you for us or for our enemies? Whose side are you on? Neither. But as commander of the army of Yahweh, I have now come. Then Joshua was like, oh, wow. Fell down on his face to the ground with reverence and said, what message does my Lord have for his servant? Then the commander of the Lord's army replied, take off your sandals, for the place that you stand is holy. And Joshua did so. And then it goes into Joshua chapter 6. Friends, I can't say this strongly enough. God is not here to align himself nationally with any nation, including my nation or your nation, whatever your nation might be. Right? God's interests are transnational. Now, I'm not suggesting here that you can't be proud to be from Jamaica or proud to be from Ukraine or proud to be from Canada or from the United States or from wherever you're, Australia, wherever you're from. There's nothing wrong with that. But what we shouldn't think for a moment is that God regards our nationalism as something that is particularly pious or of eternal significance. It's not unimportant. It's fine to be happy to be, I'm happy to be an American. I like America. I think America's a great country. I don't think it's a perfect country. I think it has a checkered past, but I think it has the best possible hope or shot at having the brightest possible future. I know what Bible prophecy says, and I know where this is headed, but I'm not ashamed to say I'm proud to be an American. I like being an American. Again, that's not an endorsement of everything that America ever has done or is doing, but I like America, and I imagine that most Jamaicans like Jamaica. And I imagine that most Ecuadorians like Ecuador. Now, I could be wrong. I don't know a lot of Ecuadorians. I know a few Jamaicans, and they tend to have a lot of pride, national pride. So here's the point. God does not frown upon nationalism, but he does frown upon a nationalism that takes the form of a kind of Christian nationalism or a theistic nationalism, where now God is on the side of my country, and then by extension, he's against your country. He's on the side of my nation. He's against your nation. No, that's why this answer, this question and this answer is so crucial. Hey, are you for us or for our enemies? Neither. And I want you to feel that. I want you to feel that. Let's use an occurrence that's taking place right now, a conflict that's taking place right now. Without wading into the geopolitical, historical circumstances that I don't know, and frankly, not very many people know with regards to Russia and Ukraine, I'm not wading into that, but I am going to say this about it. God has people in Russia that love him and that he loves. And God has people in Ukraine that love him and that he loves. I mean, I think I'm just stating the obvious here, right? Russia is not all bad, and Ukraine is not all good. And the reverse is not true either. Ukraine's not all bad, and Russia's not all good. Very often, what we call Russia and Ukraine, we're just talking about a very, very small, like a fractionally small group of leaders of a country that very often, let's be honest, very often make decisions that do not represent the population that they ostensibly are supposed to be representing. In fact, I recently had a tweet that I was pretty pleased with, and a lot of people gave me, not a lot, a few people gave me pushback on it. And I said, hey, how about this? How about this for an idea? Whenever a nation wants to go into war, if the war is unpopular, right? And let's say that you don't get, and I just threw out a number, 2/3 of the population, okay? So if the politicians want to do a war and they want to charge into what, not just this Ukraine-Russian thing, but just any war. Yeah, we're going to charge in there and we're going to do what we need to do and we're going to kick butt or whatever. If that's a war that's not popular back home, in other words, if the people that are being represented by the political leaders that are going into the war, if they say, we don't want this war, and you poll or you canvass the constituents, the citizens of that country, and you get anything less than like 66 to 70%, in other words, a super majority that say yes to the war, if you get less than that, then how about this? If the politicians do vote to go forward with the war and it's like 51-49, then you take all of the politicians that voted for it and you put them on the front lines. That's fair, right? Like it seems to me to be perfectly moral and ethical to say, hey, if you're gonna vote for other people to go into a war and die, right, this is your reasoning. No, this is sufficiently important. We need to send people in. You know good and well that when you send people into a circumstance like this, people will die. Well, to me, it seems patently immoral and unethical for me to be willing for others to die for a cause that I would not myself die for. How can I vote that? So if you do go forward with it, and it's an unpopular, domestically, if it's an unpopular war, and yet you're going to go in, you're going to vote and send out everybody else in, well, then you go in first. You go in too. And what I said in my tweet was, this would either decrease war, or it would decrease self-serving politicians. Because, and I hope I'm not telling you something you don't know, I hope I'm not bursting your patriotic bubble here, but there are people in positions of power, political power, that benefit financially, socially, and in other ways from war. War is hugely profitable. This is why Eisenhower, at the close of his presidency, warned about what he called the military-industrial complex, the idea that once people figure out that war is profitable, that we can make money, oh, well, then now we are economically incentivized to have wars. And I'm telling you, I hope I'm not the first person to tell you this. Many of the people that you're seeing on television on both, you know, the left and the right side of these conversations, not always, but often the people that are happy to rush into these wars, there is a financial incentive for them or for people that they have relationships with. So if you're going to charge forward into an unpopular war, how about this? You go first. Because if you're not willing to die for it yourself, how is it ethical or right or upstanding for you to vote for others to go in for a war that you wouldn't go in and that benefits you personally? So here's my point. It sounds like I'm being super political. I don't actually think I'm being very political because I'm not saying pro-right or pro-left. I'm simply saying that wars of, we've already seen, by the way, in the Ten Commandments, the chapter on the law, that she says in this eighth commandment, you shall not steal. She says it in this book that we've read. She says that wars of conquest are forbidden under the commandment, you shall not steal. Wars of conquest. So just to go and annex another piece of territory. No, she says. Now you're going to say, well, wait a minute. What's happening here with Jericho? What's happening here with Canaan? So glad you asked. First of all, we address this in great detail in the conversation with John Peckham. But to state the obvious, God, let's just remind ourselves, the one true God, the creator God, is the possessor of all lands and of all life. Think about it this way. You didn't choose to be alive. Where did you get your life from? Right? Your life is a gift to you. Where you were born, you didn't choose that. You didn't choose your parents. You didn't choose your circumstances. All the land and all the life in the world belongs to God. And if that life in that land is abused and misused for disgusting and horrible things, God is well within his legal and moral right to take it back. This is totally reasonable. So this is not, and this is very, very, very important. She's going to make this point, and hear me out. This is why, by the way, a lot of people never make this connection. This is why Israel, in this case, was not allowed to take or to pillage all of the things that were left there, all of the goodly things in Jericho. Because she makes the point, this was not a national conquest. All of these things were accursed. All of these things were God wanted them destroyed. He wanted them burned. God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, and you don't need all these things that you think you might need. One of the things that God is signaling here is that this is not a war of conquest. Remember, going all the way back to Abraham, when Abraham came into the Canaan land, and his nephew Lot was kidnapped, and he went and rescued Lot and brought back all the booty, it was assumed by the kings that had sided with Abraham and Abraham with them, that Abraham would keep the booty. After all, he went in, he was the one that was courageous, and his sort of 300 armed militiamen, they said, okay, you can keep the booty, but please let us have back the people. And he said, I'm not keeping any of this. None of this is mine. The only thing I'm going to keep is just the little bit that the people have eaten and whatever was rightfully theirs. And I don't want any of it because I don't want you to be able to say that you or this conquest made me rich. I want it to be obvious that the reason that I have what I have is that Yahweh has blessed me. And that's what's happening here. This is a collective or a corporate version or a larger version of what was happening with Abraham. You're not going to get rich on the conquest because this isn't a national conquest. This is a conquest of righteousness. This is a conquest. This is people revoking, having lost. Revoking is not the right word. This is God revoking. It's people resigning their right to live in this circumstance and situation. Sorry. Yeah. You have given up. This doesn't belong to you anymore. You've abused your life. You've abused your land. You've abused your privileges. You have not availed yourself of the opportunity. And she makes the point in this chapter several times that everybody knew that Israel was coming and they were convicted in their hearts. In fact, just think about the marching around Jericho. There was 7 days of opportunity for people like Rahab to say, okay, we're going to realign ourselves and to defect, not unlike many of the Egyptians defected. Okay, so I kind of wandered off there, but I just think it's right on point, but we're not going straight through the through the chapter. I just want to say, and it's crucial for me that we get this, that the importance of the answer to this question almost cannot be overstated. Who are you with? Are you with us or our enemies? Neither. Neither. I'm Yahweh. I'm the commander of the Lord's host. I have people here that I love, and I have people there that I love. I have people on this side of the battle lines and people on that side of the battle lines. By the way, this is the whole premise of Christians insisting on being, many of them, I would be one myself, a conscientious objector. That, and I'll just say this very briefly, my loyalty and my fidelity to, for example, the United States of America, it's high. It's high. I'm happy to be an American. I'm happy to pay taxes. Not happy, but I pay taxes. So my loyalty is to this country. Okay, fair enough. But my loyalty to God and to the kingdom of heaven is like 20,000 times what my loyalty is to an earthly nation. You feel me? So when I travel and I go to the Philippines or I go to Iceland or I go to Norway or I go to Mongolia and I meet people that are followers of Jesus, listen to me, those people are more my people than just Americans. Americans are my people too, and I like Americans. But I have a lot more in common with a Mongolian whose Lord is Jesus, or with a Filipino whose Lord is Jesus, or with a Jamaican or a Ugandan or a Ukrainian whose Lord is Jesus than I have just with Americans. I have a lot in common with Americans, but the main thing I have in common with Americans is that we share the same sort of contiguous area, landmass, and we have the same government. But what do I have in common with people whose Lord is Jesus Christ? Well, it's a long list, right? It's a long list. We have the same Savior. We have the same goal. We have the same desires. We have the same passion. We have the same mission. We have the same identity in terms of being made in the image of God. You get the idea here, right? So nationalism is not bad, but we have to always remember that nationalism and any form of tribalism, not just nationalism, there's all different kinds of tribalism. Any kind of tribalism, nothing wrong with tribalism as such, but tribalism always has to be secondary or subducted under our loyalty to God. Are you for us or our enemies? Neither. Neither. Amen and amen and amen. Okay, I'm going to motor now. So she then tells the story that no assault, I'm quoting now, this is on page 595, 488, no assault was to be made. So they weren't going to go up and, you know, with swords and all of that. She says, first came the warriors, a body of chosen men, not now to conquer by their own skill and prowess, but by obedience. By obedience. You might just want to write this down. Page 473, and let me get you the original reference. That's the types and symbols, 473, original 393. Let me just remind you of this. It was not his purpose, this is in the chapter on the 12 spies, it was not his purpose that they should gain the land by warfare, but by strict obedience to his commands. This is not a national war of conquest. That would be forbidden by the eighth commandment, by God himself. God's not going to violate his own command. This isn't a war of conquest. This is a war of judgment. And the judgment is not from Israel, because here's the truth. Israel could be justly slain and dispossessed of the land as any of these other nations. Now, they hadn't gone to the same degree, but all of them were violators of God's law. All of them had failed and fallen short of the glory of God. And so this isn't a national conquest. This is a judgment of God against nations that had been given centuries of probationary time and that had squandered that probationary time. And then now when God shows up and the people of Yahweh show up, all of these disgusting and horrible situations are taking place. And so a judgment from God takes place, not a national conquest. Okay, so then she tells the story, and I'm not going to rehearse all this because you get this. She tells the story about how they march around, you know, one time every day. Then on the seventh day, they march around seven times. right? And as this is all happening, she says that the people were confused. They didn't understand. She says the mystery of the scene struck terror into the hearts of the priests and the people. So they're all befuddled. Nobody's ever seen a battle like this before. Now, many people in the walls are going, wait a minute. This feels a lot like what we've either seen or heard reports about happened at the Red Sea and at Jordan. And it should have alerted them, if God can move water, God can move stone. God can move walls. And God repeatedly in this chapter, it says that God gave them the city. Right? I'll just read another one here. I have given Jericho into your hand. This is what the commander of the Lord's host said. So that language comes up a lot. I have given. Now just think about that for a moment. This goes back to what we were saying earlier. How can God give it? Because it's his. It's his possession. God is full well within his moral and legal rights to take and then to give something that belongs to him. He's the creator. And when people have defaulted on the trust that has been vouchsafed to them in the land and in the air that they breathe and the life that they live, God can take that back and he can give it to somebody else. There's nothing immoral or unethical going on here. And there's nothing genocidal going on here, right? This is not based on nationality or on any other kind of tribalism. This is a judgment from Yahweh. We've already seen, by the way, how did God judge Israel over and over again? Israel itself is judged by the very same impartial standard that is being applied here to the people in Jericho. So God is impartial in his love, in his justice, and in his mercy. So then they march around, and let's read here now. The walls of solid stone, bottom of page 596, 491. The walls of solid stone with their massive towers and battlements tottered and heaved from their foundations. This is when the trumpets blew on the seventh march on the seventh day. And with a crash, it fell in ruin to the earth. The inhabitants of Jericho were paralyzed with terror, and the host of Israel marched in and took possession of the city. Okay? Let's read that next paragraph. The Israelites had not gained the victory by their own power. The conquest had been wholly the Lord's. This is another instance of God saying, I will do this. It was a judgment from God, not a war of national conquest. And as the first fruits of the land, the city, with all that it contained, was to be devoted as a sacrifice to God. It was to be impressed upon Israel that in this conquest of Canaan, they were not to fight for themselves. Now watch this. But simply as instruments to execute the will of God, not to seek for riches or self-exaltation, but the glory of Jehovah their King. This is the point that I was making earlier. And basically everything was burned, and that which couldn't be burned, like the gold and the silver and the bronze, was given to the sanctuary. So nobody could be said to have profited from this conquest. It's not a war of conquest in the sense of we're going to profit now off of it. This is God's ideal, right? God's original ideal going all the way back to 40 years before wouldn't have even involved, and I get into this with John, this level of military involvement for Israel. What we do see, and there's a really fascinating theologian, and I won't go too deep on this, but there's a theologian named Gregory Boyd who wrote an incredible two-volume series on violence in the Old Testament and then the crucifixion of Jesus and how the crucifixion of Jesus is informed by the violence of the Old Testament. It's called The Crucifixion of the Warrior God by Gregory Boyd, The Crucifixion of the Warrior God. And while I don't go everywhere that Boyd goes, I go about 90% where Boyd goes. And basically, one of Boyd's major ideas here is that God used violence in the Old Testament pedagogically. He used violence to show the futility of violence. He used, and we see this actually in the words of Jesus, put your sword away, Peter. Don't you know that he that lives by the sword dies by the sword? And we see this again in Revelation, right? He that lives by the sword will die by the sword in Revelation 13. So that violence had a certain utility, but the design was always to show that the utility was superseded by its futility, such that when Jesus arrives, when Yahweh comes in the flesh, he is not the administrator of violence, he's the receiver of violence. And he is thus nailed to a Roman instrument of torture, and Roman soldiers do violence to him, and he never resists, even though it was within his capacity to do violence very easily. Right? Peter tries to, you know, rescue him there in the garden, and Jesus says, hey, whoa, Peter, don't you think that I could call right now, if I wanted a violent deliverance, don't you think I could call and my father would send legions of angels to get me out of the situation? No, but I'm not here to administer violence. I'm here to be the recipient of the world's violence. And so Boyd's basic thesis is that God uses violence pedagogically and progressively through the Old Testament until finally his final word on violence is that violence is not something that God administers, but something that in Christ he received in himself. You with me? So it's fascinating. If you want to know more about it, you can read. It's like 800 pages. The Crucifixion of the Warrior God by Gregory Boyd. Okay, so the point here is that this is even more involvement in the military aspect than God had originally designed. God is making an accommodation. He's accommodating to the free moral or the free decisions that moral agents are making, right? And eventually they're going to say, we want a king. We don't want all this. God is our king and prophets and judges and Moses and Joshua. We're over that. Give us a king. And God will again accommodate. He'll say, well, actually, you don't want a king for these reasons. And we'll get into this later. And they say, no, we want a king. And God will accommodate. But that accommodation actually comes with serious downsides, far more downsides than upsides. And so too with the participation of Israel in the military conquest. And she makes the point here. She says that. She says that this wasn't the plan. The plan wasn't for them to do this by military conquest, but by strict obedience to God's commands. God's commands. Okay, let's speed it up here. So then they burn everything, and over again it says, this is cursed, this is cursed, this is cursed. Don't take any of this stuff. It's cursed, it's cursed, it's cursed. If there's gold or silver or bronze, melt it down and use it in the tabernacle. Okay, then there are two paragraphs that we have to read. We just have to read them, and they're on page 597, 492. Paragraph begins, the utter destruction. Okay, let's all go there. And this is sort of Ellen White's two-paragraph treatment of what John Peckham and I get into quite deeply in our supplemental session. And I'm so glad to see that so many people have watched that, and I think many thousands more will watch it in the months and years to come. By the way, share it. If you haven't already, people don't have to be a part of OT with DA to watch that and enjoy that supplemental session. So let's read this. The utter destruction of the people of Jericho was but a fulfillment of the commands previously given through Moses concerning the inhabitants of Canaan. Deuteronomy 7:2, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. Of the cities of these peoples, you shall let nothing that breathes remain alive. Deuteronomy 20:16. Now, this is where Ellen White's going to wade in to the ethical dilemma here. How is this fair? How is this just? How is this humane? To many, these commands seem to be contrary to the spirit of love and mercy enjoined in other portions of the Bible. But they were, in truth, the dictates of infinite wisdom and goodness. Fascinating. First of all, she says infinite wisdom. And this is what Peckham and I really drive at in the conversation that we had, that God sees variables that we don't see, parameters that we don't know, inhibitors that we're unaware of. And so when God acts in a way that we're like, whoa, why would God act like that? It's because God is working with, through, and around variables that are largely unseen to human eyes. And so this is a reflection, she says, of infinite wisdom and goodness. God was about to establish Israel and Canaan to develop among them a nation and a government that should be a manifestation of his kingdom upon the earth. Right? Not a nationalism, but a transnationalism, a nation into which every other nation was invited. They were not only to be inheritors of the true religion, but to disseminate its principles, say it with me, throughout the world. Underline it. That's the point. That's the whole point of the call of Israel. Going back to the Abrahamic promise in Genesis 12, 1 to 3. In you, Abraham, all the families of the earth will be blessed. The Canaanites had abandoned themselves to the foulest and most debasing heathenism. Had abandoned themselves. That is fascinating language. They had abandoned themselves, right? They have now lost any moral or legal or ethical right to the life that is a gift given to them by Yahweh. They abandoned themselves to the foulest, most debasing heathenism, and it was necessary that the land should be cleared of what would so surely prevent the fulfillment of God's gracious purposes. Well, what are God's gracious purposes? To bless the earth. How? Through Israel. So, this, again, is not a national conquest. This is a conquest to save the earth itself. There's an existential crisis going on here. If something happens to Israel, and this comes up in Deuteronomy 28 to 30, that Israel is the Lord's portion. In some wonderful way, apparently, within the terms of engagement, the rules of engagement that Dr. Peckham and I discussed, God was apportioned Israel. just as the other nations were apportioned to their idol gods, lowercase g, right? And that they could work through them, God can work through Israel. But what God's trying to do through Israel is not just build up some ethnic, national, cultural, no, he's trying to build up his intent for humanity from the very beginning to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and to flourish and to prosper. So Israel is the vehicle through which he does that. And so anything that threatens Israel is an existential crisis to humanity because Israel is the conduit through which the truth will come, the truth of the sanctuary, the truth of the law, the truth of the Messiah, chiefly. Okay, next paragraph. The inhabitants of Canaan had been granted ample opportunity for repentance. It's not like God was unfair. Remember, God loves the Canaanites. 40 years before, the opening of the Red Sea and the judgments upon Egypt had testified to the supreme power of the God of Israel, and now the overthrow of the kings of Midian and of Gilead and of Bashan had further shown that Jehovah was above all gods. We've made this point many times before, that in the ancient world, the conquest of an area was not just our tribe beat your tribe, our clan beat your clan. It was our God defeated your God. And now it's becoming obvious that Yahweh is the God, capital T, capital G, the God. The holiness of his character and his abhorrence of impurity, or his hatred of impurity, had been evinced in the judgments inflicted upon Israel for their participation in the abominable rites of Baal-Peor. Now look at this. All these events were known to the inhabitants of Jericho. So this isn't happening in a vacuum, right? This isn't happening. Nobody's aware of what's been happening. No, everybody knows exactly what's been happening. Scouts, reports, information transmit. People know what's been happening. And this is why in the 7 days, as well as in the 40 years, anybody that wanted to defect, like Rahab, had opportunity. She says ample opportunity. There were many who shared Rahab's conviction, though they refused to obey it, that Jehovah, the God of Israel, is God in heaven above, hallelujah, and on earth beneath. Like the men before the flood, the Canaanites lived only to blaspheme heaven and defile the earth. Ew. Whoa, they lived only to blaspheme heaven and defile the earth, and both love and justice, underline it, both love and justice demanded the prompt execution of these rebels against God and foes to man. So look at that. They're rebels against God and they're the enemies of mankind. They're the enemies of humankind. By the way, if that language sounds familiar, let me just remind you all the way back from the flood chapter, page 116, and I've quoted this before, 101 of the original. Love no less than justice demanded that God's judgments should put a check on sin. Love no less than justice demanded that God's judgments should put a check on sin. And we've already talked about that. We talked about that in the flood chapter with Jen. We talked about it in the conversation with John, and we're talking about it here. And I think these two paragraphs sum up the moral, ethical, non-national motivation that God had for exterminating these people from the earth. They had forfeited their own right to live. And God is not taking something from them that is natively theirs or inherently theirs. What does the Bible say? God gives life to everyone, right? In him we live and move and have our being. The Bible says in John chapter 1, verse 4, that in him was life and the life was the light of men. God is the source of all life. In him all things consist, says Paul in Colossians. Okay, let me just fast forward here a little bit. So now what happens is, after this incredible conquest of Jericho, the Israelites are like, man, this is going to be so easy. All we have to do is march. And they start to think of themselves as real tough guys, right? Real, like, we're the bee's knees. We're the ones. We've got this. No one can stand in our way. And they unwisely and ill-advisedly go up the next day or shortly thereafter to Ai. And she says they were self-confident. She says that they didn't understand that divine help alone could give them success. And I just wrote here in my margin, this is such poor reasoning. Like it's really, frankly, stupid. And Joshua should have known better. And she makes the point here that Joshua himself had forgotten. As a man of war, he thought, yeah, here we go. This is our conquest. We needed help with Jericho, but this little town of Ai, we got this. Yeah, God, thank you for that, but I got this. And there's a danger here, right? Friends, we don't only need God for the things that we think we need God for. We need God full stop, period. right? In the small as well as the large things in life. And that self-confidence and that self-assurance takes over, not confidence in what God can do as we obey and as we believe and as we move forward behind the ark, so to speak, but confidence in what we can do. No, God, don't worry about I'm sure you got other things to tend to. Don't worry about that. We got this. This is us. We got it. And then they go and they're humiliated and they're defeated. And this is such poor reasoning to think we took city A by marching around and blowing horns, and we're going to take city B with our swords and our, you know, military acumen. Stupid. Doesn't make any sense. But it is a good indication for all of us that it's very easy to quickly transition from God has blessed me to I'm awesome. That's a really easy leap for a lot of us to make, and preachers make it, and businessmen make it, and all different kinds of people make it. We think, oh yeah, God blessed me in situation A, B, and C, so we think I got it now, D, E, F, it's me, Lord, thank you, hand the ball over to me, I got this. Now, you don't got anything. You got nothing. The moment you separate yourself from God, you got nothing. I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength, so then the converse of that must also be true. I can do nothing if God takes away my strength. My strength is Yahweh's. His strength is made perfect in my weakness. His strength is not made perfect in my strength. His strength is made perfect in my weakness. And Israel here is like, yeah, we got this. Don't worry about this one. We needed you on Jericho, not here. Lesson learned. Lesson learned. Okay, so they go up to Ai. They're humiliating. They're defeated. And it's actually kind of funny. I wrote LOL here. It's not funny that 36 or 39 people died. But it's funny that they just thought they were going to be awesome. And as soon as the people at the gates of Ai resist them and refuse them and don't cower in fear, then it says that the Israelites cowered in fear. It just goes to show you, it's like the bully thing, right? Like the bully's really tough until he gets punched in the mouth by somebody stronger than him, right? And all of a sudden they come, oh yeah, we got this, Ai, here we go. And then there's this resistance. And then they're like terrified, fleeing down the precipice. And it's funny. It's not funny that people died, and it's not funny that they disobeyed, but it's funny that they could be so fickle and so unstable so as to reason, you know, from we march around a city and God conquers it to now we can conquer this next city with our swords. No, it's stupid. It doesn't make any sense. It's what's called a non sequitur. There's no sequence there. There's no line of logic that gets you from A to B to C. They've gone from A to 264, right? Is it like, what? How did you get there? A to 260, what, where are the steps? There are no steps, right? So then Joshua cries out and says, oh Lord, please, what have you done? And then God says, well, here's the deal. There's an abomination in the camp. And then we get the revelation of Achan, right? And they cast lots, and it's just narrowing down, funneling down, funneling down, filtering down, filtering down. And then finally it's found out that Achan had seen some money and this like Babylonian-ish garment. And he took it, and it was an accursed thing. And let me just go to page 602. 602, 496 of the original, right in the middle. Paragraph begins, Achan's sin was committed in defiance of the most direct and solemn warnings. Defiance, that's an important word, as we've seen. Defiance is like Ellen White's word for rebellion, like extreme rebellion. And so this wasn't like a mistake. It wasn't a sin of ignorance or inattentiveness like Moses did when he struck the rock twice out of, you know, temporary frustration and anger. No, this was calculated. It was intelligent. It was defiant. And she makes the point. It was defiance of the most direct and solemn warnings that the Most High, and the most mighty manifestations of God's power, of the solemn warnings and the most mighty manifestations of God's power. And then she goes on to quote here, you know, abstain from the accursed things, lest you also be accursed, have been proclaimed to all of Israel. The command was given immediately after the miraculous passage of the Jordan and the recognition of God's covenant by circumcision of the people. After the observance of the Passover and the appearance of the angel of the covenant, the commander of the Lord's host, it had been followed by the overthrow of Jericho, giving evidence, there's our word, evidence, an important word last chapter and this chapter, of the destruction which will surely overtake all the transgressors of God's law. And then this, I thought this was great. The fact that divine power alone could have given victory to Israel, there it is again, God gave them victory, says it again and again, that they had not come into possession of Jericho by their own strength, gave solemn weight to the command prohibiting them from partaking of the spoils. Again, this isn't a war of national conquest or of personal enrichment. This goes contrary to everything that God's trying to teach them. that you will occupy the land and conquer the land by strict obedience to my commands. And this is going to be a judgment on evil, not a national conquest, right? This isn't like, I've already said this point again and again. It's not like an ethnic or tribal conquest. It's God doing something. And then she says, God, by the might of his own word, had overthrown this stronghold. The conquest was his. That's the point. This was something God did. Trumpets don't bring down walls. Marching doesn't bring down walls. God did that to show that obedience was the precursor to their victory. This was the message they should have got. It's the message that Jericho should have got. It's the message that all the Canaanites should have got. That these are a people, as long as they reside in and with and fall in rank and file behind the ark, so to speak, they cannot be defeated because they're not warring in the strength of humankind, human beings, or military stratagem. Now, this is something God is doing. It's something Yahweh is doing. It's supernatural. And as the word spreads, people are going to go, whoa, okay, yeah, hey, we've heard about this. We relinquish all of our gods and we come to you now. Right? And there was a kind of momentum that would have almost certainly picked up, spreading throughout not just this little regional area of Canaan, but everywhere. And then it would have been, oh, okay, so this is the one true God, and he wants human happiness and prospering and flourishing, and we don't have to participate in all of these degrading and violative rites. Rites, R-I-T-E-S, ceremonies. It was a deliverance. You know, if the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. A lot of people don't even know they're in bondage until they're set free, just like you don't know that you were dreaming until you wake up. A lot of these nations didn't know they were in bondage, and so Israel was going to show them how to live free. If the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. Right? For freedom, Christ has set us free, Galatians 5:1. That's what God wanted to do to the nations through Israel. The problem is the fly in the ointment, the wrinkle in the shirt, is that Israel was infected with the same disease, the same problem, the same pathology that everybody else was. And so they become a part of the problem. That's the story of the Old Testament in short. The story of the Old Testament is that the nation that was supposed to be the vehicle through which God would work to save the world was itself in need of saving. And this is why Jesus is the hero of the story, as the true Israel, as the new Israel, as the authentic Israel. He succeeds where Israel failed, not in terms of military conquest and might, but in terms of what? Faithfulness to Yahweh. What were the great commands? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and the second is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus did those two things perfectly. He kept covenant with God. And so he is the true and the new Israel. And thus, and this is getting into, you know, Pauline theology, New Testament, and of course the way that Jesus taught it, when we align ourselves with Jesus, we become the actual descendants of Abraham. Genealogy be damned. Now, we are the descendants of Abraham because we've aligned ourselves with the new and true Israel. And I'll just say this briefly. Remember that Israel was a name given to Jacob, a single man, when he won a spiritual victory with Yahweh. Jesus is the new Israel, a single man who wins a spiritual victory on behalf of Yahweh. He's Israel. And thus, all that align themselves with him by faith, by belief, by trust in his faithfulness, they become Israel. So this is the Old Testament. The Old Testament is that Israel was supposed to be the light to the Gentiles, but they themselves were infected with the same darkness that they were trying to eradicate and remedy. And we're just getting started on that journey. I mean, that's this book right here, Prophets and Kings, right? And we're going to even get it here in the last third of this book. We're going to start to get into it. We're already kind of into it now. But that's why this book is going to be, you know, such a tricky one. Unfortunately, and I got a big announcement about this, by the way. Oh, I almost forgot to say this. Big announcement early next week on how we're going to proceed with the reading plan. We actually have a plan. Mark reached out to me and said, basically, hey, why are we doing this by the seat of our pants? Why don't we create a plan? And I was like, hey, that's a good idea. I never thought of that. Why don't we plan? So we got a plan. I'm going to announce it next week, and we're going to talk about where Prophets and Kings will come in, and then what we're going to do after that, and then, of course, Acts of the Apostles, and then finally, Great Controversy. It's going to take us a while, but we've got a plan, right? What's the old saying? If you fail to plan, you plan to fail. So thank you, Mark. And others have suggested a similar plan, and I'm going to tell you more about it. But that's what we're going to be experiencing in Prophets and Kings. And happily, Prophets and Kings is only like 60 chapters. So we'll just be 2 months with 80% bad news or 90% bad news with little flickers of good news. It's not going to be easy. Real talk. Like, we're going to do it later this year. I'll get into that next week. I'll tell you about it. But later this year when we go through Prophets and Kings, yeah, that's not going to be an easy one. Okay, I think that's enough. I think here's what I wrote at the end of the chapter. I wrote here that this chapter moves from solemn triumph to selfish tragedy, right? Solemn triumph to selfish tragedy. And the selfish tragedy is not only Achan trying to keep the Babylonian-ish garment, but the selfishness of the Israelites trying to take, and this is key, trying to take what wasn't theirs. See, they didn't take Jericho. God gave them Jericho. They tried to take Ai. I want you to hear this. But Ai's not theirs to take. So God doesn't have to go with them. God's like, hey, that's stealing. That's a war of conquest. That's not something I'm doing. That's something you're doing. That's stealing. I want you to hear that. For Israel to go and do without God what they could do with God, the first is stealing and the second is obedience. And both of them will have the same outcome. The conquering, well, actually could theoretically have the same outcome. The conquering of Ai, if they did it themselves, would just be stealing and a violation of God's law. If they do it with God, then this is not something that they are doing. This is why she makes this point at least 5 times in this chapter. God gave them Jericho. God gave Jericho into their hand. God gave. So this is not them nationally or selfishly acquiring something that didn't belong to them. That's why they weren't allowed to take anything. And so it moves from solemn triumph with the marching around and God powerfully through the trumpets and the marching and the obedience doing for them what they could never do for themselves, to selfish tragedy. That's the trajectory. Okay, so now let's get into the rubric. I hope you enjoyed that. And this is I thought this was a really great chapter, and I cannot wait to share with you my word. We're going to get there in just a second. Okay, the point. I'm actually going to hold off on the point because point has my word in it, and it's going to be a giveaway, and I want the drama to increase, so I want a little longer drum roll. So I'm going to go to the person. What do we learn about God here? That God is impartial in both his love and his justice. God's love and mercy are impartial, and God's justice is also impartial. Prayer. Father, take away lust or covetousness from my heart and fill the empty space with generosity. And fill the empty space with generosity. So the last, like, 2 pages talk a lot about covetousness. And it's very interesting. If you look up the word covetousness, it's a strong desire to possess something, to have something, to own something. And it's basically almost a synonym of the word lust. It's basically a synonym of the word lust, because lust is a strong desire to have what isn't yours, right? Like to lust after, to covet. These are very, very similar ideas and words here. And so she has this whole section at the end on covetousness. Achan coveted, and the Israelites coveted Ai, but these weren't theirs. They belonged to God, and they weren't theirs to take. And the goodliness of it, to use the old King James, and the beauty of it, right? Remember, even when the lot finally falls down to Achan, and Joshua's like, what did you do? And he said, well, it was a beautiful garment. Even then, sort of trying to justify his action, like, hey, I was really good looking, and I wanted it. Right, throwing in the acknowledgement that it was beautiful was an attempt at justifying or rationalizing why it was real. I mean, if you would have seen this, you would have wanted it too, Joshua. And this is spectacular. So what I've put here is that my prayer is that God would take away that lust and that covetousness from my heart, and then the space that's left empty wouldn't remain empty, but God would fill that space with generosity. And one of the things you'll learn that I'm learning, if you've not already learned it in life, is that it's actually far more enjoyable to give than to get, to bless than to receive. And I'm talking here about material things. It's just so awesome to give things to people that are not expecting it. And the practice. So I want to be content with what I have, right? And this is true with everything except guitars. Apologies for that. yeah, I just need a couple more guitars, just a couple more, and I'm done. That's what I keep telling Violetta. I'm almost done. And she just looks at me in total astonishment. Like, you can only play one at a time. I'm like, I know, but it's my little thing, and I'm still very generous in other areas, but just let me have this little, and I'm sure, you know, maybe the Spirit's convicting me even now that, you know, that's enough with the guitars. I'm not saying it is the Spirit, by the way. I'm saying maybe. I'm willing to pray about it. But in every area of my life, with the possible exception of guitars, I want to be content with what I have. And I want to be intentionally and radically generous. I want to be a generous person, and I'm happy to report that by the grace of God, I'm known among my family members and friends and others as being a generous person. I give God all the credit and glory for that, but I want to be, and not just with money, we can be generous in a lot of ways. We can be generous with our energies, with our time, with our platform, with our skills, with our resources. We can be generous with our encouragement, with our words, with our smiles. Like, generous is not just having money and throwing it out. You can be generous in, you know, multitudinous ways, innumerable ways. And I want to be a generous person, not a covetous person, not somebody who's always trying to take and squeeze like a Scrooge, but I want to be generous. I want to give. Freely you have received, freely give. And then I put here the promise. God can give my enemies and their strongholds into my hands. Amen. Right? Like, I don't really have earthly enemies. I mean, I try to get along with everybody. Not everybody likes me. I know that's really hard for you to believe. It's astonishing to me too, right? Not everybody likes me. I can't believe it. But I'm not really even primarily here talking about earthly enemies, but just there are enemies in the world, right? Like, there are bad people in the world that want to do bad things to good people. And there are demonic agencies. And then there are the internal enemies that we fight, like covetousness and lust and pride. And I say, God, if you can give Jericho into the hands of the Israelites, the often rebellious and defiant Israelites, well, then you can give my enemies into my hand. And so do that. Give me, may I take my sins captive and disperse them and throw them in the flames utterly, like Jericho and all the things there were thrown into the flames. So I'm praying that God will help me to conquer the strongholds in my life and that he will give my enemies into my hands. Okay, and then now finally, word. I want to know what your word was, and then when I do the word, I'll also do my point, because they're really connected. All right, so here we go. Naomi says holy with a W, W-H-O-L-L-Y, so completely, great word. Possession, hey, that's my word. Mimi, good job, that's my word. And I'll come back to it in a second. Opportunity, covetousness, impression. Obedience, reveal. Oh, tread, Allison, tread. How come I'm not getting that? Like tread walking around? Eva says exposed, that's a good word. Evidence, command, fallen, faithfulness, assurance. Pride, yeah, definitely pride. Magnified. Confess or confessed or confession. Yeah, that's good. Silence, trust, lesson, says Robert. Silence, says Victoria. Silence. Yeah. I see it. Search or up. Man, I must be a little slow here. Some of these just aren't registering with me. No. Oh, that's cool. K-N-O-W, but with the N-O capitalized in the middle. That's good. Allison says she'll message it to me. Okay, good, please. I want to understand it. Commander, covetousness, judgment. Yeah, covetousness was a really obvious one. Good one. Oh, instruments. Oh, that's actually really good, Deb. I see the double meaning there. The instruments, the trumpets, and then they were instrument. Very good. Just, give, wake, victory, obey. Oh, universal. Courtney. Universal. That's kind of fascinating. I'd have to think about that one. Okay, let's see a few more here. Get them in quick. Glance. Oh, glance. Yeah, I know where you're going that with the one glance at the end there, where she says he doesn't say it with words. He just gives the glance like Jesus did with Peter. Blast. Neither. Wow, only one possession. The very first one that came up was possession, and it was Mimi that had it. tension, reliance, cursed. Up. Oh, get up. The cities were great and fortified. Up. The hidden sins, they had to get up. Oh, okay. Okay, I see that. Noise. Commander. Frank says commander. Okay. My word was possession. Instrument is excellent, by the way. I see somebody affirming Deb there for instrument. I agree. That's almost as good as... I'm kidding. If that's what the Spirit of God gave to you, it's amazing. I love instrument there. In fact, I'm going to write it down here just at the top. Instrument. As a parenthetical. That's a great one. So my word was possession, and Ellen White uses the word possession four times in this chapter, and it moves from the possession of the land and the possession of Jericho to the attempted possession of Ai, and then the taking of possessions by Achan. Now, I have five, let me be very specific here, I have five reasons why I really like possession. So number one is, Israel was taking possession of Jericho and of Canaan, right? That's how the chapter opens. Literally opens by saying that. I'll just read it. Here's the very first sentence. The Hebrews had entered Canaan, but they had not subdued it. And to human appearance, the struggle to gain possession of the land must be long and difficult. And I'll tell you something kind of interesting. When I decided that the word, when I was pretty sure my word was going to be possession, I was like, wait a minute. She's already used the word possession twice. I'm almost sure, this is when I was reading it through the first time. I was like, I'm almost sure, if I know Ellen White, and I know her pretty well, her writings, she's going to use the word possession at the end of this chapter with regards to Achan. I kind of knew. I it's like before I'd read, I was like, I think that's going to be my word. And so when I found it, she uses it twice later in the chapter. I was like, yes! It was very cool. It's a total God thing. Okay, number two, all land and all life is God's creation and possession, right? That's the larger sort of subtext of the whole story, is that all life is God's life and all land is God's land. He created it. It's his possession. So he can take it back, but it's not lawful or right for Israel to go and try and do on their strength, nationally or tribally, what God is doing as a judgment. And I think I've made that clear. So that's number two. Number three, Israel was in possession of the ark. Remember, when they walked around, both when they went through the Jordan and also when they marched around Jericho, they had the ark there. And think about that, the ark possesses the Ten Commandments, and thus they're in possession of the truth about the heart of God. Right? So the ark was, it's not like it was a fancy, like, oh, hey, let's pull out the, you know, the magic trick. No, no, no. The reason that the ark was so powerful is that the ark showed the truth about God. It was in the most holy place, and it was covered with the mercy seat, and the cherubim were there, and the commandments were inside, and this was the heart of God. It was the truth about Yahweh. It was a transcript of his character. And so Israel was in possession of the literal ark, the piece of furniture, but what that symbolized was that they were in possession of the truth about God. And if they're in possession of the truth about God, they're in possession of the truth about reality, the capital T truth. So that's number three. Number four, covetousness and lust can easily take possession of the human heart, right? The reason that people long to have possessions is that a fundamental dissatisfaction or ingratitude has taken possession of their heart. I want more. I need more. And so covetousness can easily take possession of the human heart. And then fifthly and finally, Achan took and hid a number of unlawful and accursed possessions. And here's one fine little gem for you. Did you notice that in this story, there were three words that all sound very similar that basically is the story of the whole chapter? Are you ready for this? It opens with procession, then advances to possession, and she closes talking about profession. Listen to that. Procession, possession, profession. That's the story of this chapter. The procession around, the possession of the land, that then the possession that they tried to make of Ai and that Achan took, and then she says that this covetousness and this lust is not going to work for those that profess Christianity. And she compares Balaam. And remember, our word with the Balaam chapter was professed, 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 professed. In other words, he hypocritically said he was X, but he was actually Y. And so, man, I was just so blessed. And so here's what I put the point of the story: to tell a three-part story of procession, possession, and profession. Procession around possession of goods and of covetousness in the heart, and then a profession. What is our profession consistent with the truth? Are we hypocrites or are we telling the truth? And so I really liked that. And I hope you all like that. Let's remember to keep Barb and Mike in our prayers. I know today's session was a little long, but that's because we had a long preamble. And so let's close with prayer. I love you all so much. I'll see you tomorrow night with Elise. I can't wait. In fact, I don't think it's tomorrow. Or is it tomorrow? Yes. Oh, you are in for a treat tomorrow. The Blessings and the Cursings, chapter 4. Elise and I are going to be talking about something called Christian hedonism. Christian hedonism. Get ready for that. It's going to be amazing. All right, let's pray. Father in heaven, we want to just pause again and pray for Barb and Mike and for all of those in the OT with DA family and the kingdom of God that are struggling and suffering right now. Father, we want to pray for those in Ukraine and those that are right now wondering, will they wake up tomorrow? What's going to happen in their city and in their situation? And Father, we want to pray for a lot of these Russian soldiers who, if the information that we're receiving is accurate, many of them were told that they would be welcomed as liberators and they would go in and everything would be great. And now many of these soldiers, some of whom are just teenagers, are being forced to do really terrible things to people that just a couple decades ago were their Soviet brothers and sisters. So Lord, there is just tragedy all around here. And we just want to pray for the world. We want to pray specifically for the situation in Russia and Ukraine. Lord, we're just leaning into you. We're trusting you. Father, may we not allow covetousness and lust to take possession of our heart, but Father, may that space, may it be pushed out, may it be dispossessed from the land of our heart, and may generosity, radical generosity, take possession of our heart. Father, this is our prayer. Give our enemies into our hands is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.